The word of the Lord comes to us today from John chapter 1. On the Sunday before Christmas, we will be meditating on the wonder of the incarnation from John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. Would you please stand together as we read the holy and inspired and inerrant word of God? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Let us pray. Indeed, Father, would you make yourself known through the proclaimed word this morning, so that Christ, the Word made flesh, may be exalted in our hearts. For we pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. In 1995, a singer by the name of Joan Osborne released a song that became one of the biggest hits of the 1990s. It was entitled "One of Us." And the chorus of the song asks this question: what if God was one of us? Just a slob like one of us. Just a stranger on a bus trying to make his way home. I have two problems with that question. Number one is grammatical. When you use a phrase such as "what if," you require a verb in the subjunctive mood, and therefore the right question asked would have been, "What if God were one of us?" So there's that. But my second problem is theological. To craft an entire song based on the question, "What if God were one of us," is a bit to me like saying, "What if the earth revolved around the sun?" But of course, the earth does revolve around the sun. Why are you asking "what if" about it? God is one of us. Central to our faith is the doctrine of the incarnation, whereby we proclaim that God the Son, eternally divine, added a human nature and became man, so that the man, Jesus of Nazareth, while remaining fully God, was nevertheless fully man. But I did not say God was one of us. I said God is one of us. It's important for us not to misunderstand this. He did not take on a human nature so that he could fulfill the work of redemption, only to discard his humanity afterwards. He became man, and in becoming man, he remains man forever. God is one of us. And this is a cause for us to wonder that the eternal triune God, who needs absolutely nothing outside of himself, has nevertheless chosen to be God for us and with us forever, out of the freedom of his grace, The incarnation is a testimony to the fact that when God gives, He does not hold back. He doesn't just give us His expendables the way you might when you pack up a box to go to Goodwill. God doesn't give us His leftovers. He gives us Himself. And that is the testimony of the incarnation. In chapter 14 of this very gospel, Philip will ask, will say to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus' response is, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." In one sense, I want to ask, is it really that simple? Can we really know God Himself by looking to a man? On one level, it would be easier for me to believe Jesus was more like a good religious teacher, a guru, a man who might have been sent by God to show us a pathway that can get us to God, but the mystery of God still stands way behind Him, something we have to go beyond to find God. But that is not the testimony of the Scripture. As John's Gospel makes clear, Jesus is not a signpost that says, "God, this way." He is God Himself, come for us in the flesh. Christmas is the celebration of the day when God gave Himself to us without reservation. My hope for us on this Sunday before Christmas is that we might once more be drawn into the wonder of the incarnation, to marvel at the grace of God shown us in Christ, and thus to strengthen our faith in Him. In this opening text of John's Gospel, we have a prologue that is a foyer to the whole Gospel. It's an entryway that introduces us to many of the big themes and ideas that will come out in the text of John's Gospel as a whole. And John arranges this prologue in a very artistic way. And I want to show you up on the screen here. And this is not my insight. This has come from a commentary by Andreas Kostenberger, but who shows that the artfulness of this opening prologue of John's Gospel is such a way that the first few verses parallel the last few verses, and then the next verses, the next to last, and then you have a C level, and then, of course, you have a D level. This is called a chiasm. And this is an arrangement whereby an author is trying to put emphasis on what he places there in the middle. And so we'll see when we get to the middle, that's where John is really putting his emphasis on the D there, the benefits of faith. But the artful arrangement of this passage is here for me to give you something of the logic behind how I've chosen for us to work through it. I've decided to put the A's together into one point, the B's together, and then the C's together, and then we'll come to the last point at point D. But as we do this, I want us to note four things that God has done in the incarnation of Jesus Christ that should evoke wonder from us. And so at the A level, we'll say first, in the incarnation, God has made Himself known in verses 1 to 5 and then verses 16 to 18. Words are central to human personality and relationship. We live by words, by language, whether those words are spoken, written, or even sign language. We are linguistic beings. I believe it was Mark Dever who said that if you think you really have a good relationship with your dog, but then one day you come home and your dog looks up at you and says, "So, how was your day?" you would be forced to conclude your relationship has just gone to the next level. Because language is so important in defining humanity. And it's something that the lower animals do not share with us, at least not at the level that we have it from God. In light of the fact that words are central to human personality, we can begin to make sense of the fact that Jesus is here referred to as the Word of God. He is the very self-expression of God. In the Old Testament, which John seems to be drawing from here and speaking of Jesus as the Word, the Old Testament pictures God's Word as essentially God in action. God creates by His Word. God redeems by His Word. God defeats his enemies by his word. God triumphs and delivers by his word. Isaiah 55 verses 10 and 11 are just one illustration of this fact, where Isaiah writes in God's voice, "For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Isaiah pictures here the word of God as God's very power in action. So John appears to be drawing on this rich Old Testament background to tell us that the word of God is actually a person, our Lord Jesus Christ. And what does he tell us about the word? Well, he tells us, first of all, I'm going to note seven things here under this first point. Seven things very quickly. What does John tell us about the word? First, the word is eternal. The word is eternal. He begins with an echo of Genesis 1, verse 1. The Bible begins, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." John begins by saying, "In the beginning was the word," so that the very God who created, created by means of this word, who was there with him in the beginning. Second, John tells us, the word stands in relationship to God. The word stands in relationship to God. He says, "In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God." So even from the very beginning, this word, who is a person, related to God, knew God, was in a loving relationship with God, as we see from verse 18, where he mentions that the only God who is at the Father's side, or even you might say in the bosom of the Father, which is a way of speaking of being seated to the right hand of the Father at a banquet. From eternity, the Word was in an intimate, loving relationship with God. Third, John tells us, the Word is God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now that's quite a conundrum. How can one who is with God also be God at the same time? There's nothing in all creation that parallels this, which makes it impossible for us to understand fully. But what John is writing about here is, even though it is a mystery, it is not incoherent. The church labored through the first four centuries of his existence to come to some kind of understanding of God's nature and the three persons who are attributed divine attributes in the Bible. And they came to understand that God is actually a Trinitarian being. He is one God and yet three persons. In other words, you might say the what of God, what God is one. He is one what, but he's three who's. Three persons. And so in the mystery of the Trinity, we can, without understanding it fully, at least understand the coherency of the statement, the Word was with God and the Word was God. John goes on to tell us, fourth, that the Word is the creator of all things. In verse 3 he says, "All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that has been made." Again, echoing the teaching of Genesis 1, that God created by speaking the universe into existence, John is telling us here that the power of that spoken word in the beginning that brought all things into being, is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things were made. He also tells us in the next verse, 5th, that the Word is the source of life and light. Verses 4 and 5, I should say. The source of life and light. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." We've seen already John is heavily alluding to Genesis 1. He continues that here. We know in Genesis 1 that God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. We know in Genesis 1 that God brought forth every kind of life in the world that he had made. John is here telling us once more that the Word, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the source of these things. He is the source of life. As Creator, he gives life to all things. As Redeemer, he gives spiritual life to his people. And that life is, consequently, the light of a sin-darkened world. By its very nature, light dispels darkness. You have never seen a light that was put out by darkness. Darkness is the consequence of the putting out of light, but you cannot put out a light by means of darkness. You can, however, dispel darkness with light. Even the smallest light, the smallest candle can bring light to a pitch black room. And that is John's point here, that the light shines in the darkness. The world is darkened by sin, and yet it cannot extinguish the light of Christ. He is the source of life and light. And then as we skip down to verses 16 to 18, John tells us, sixth, that the Word incarnate is the fullest revelation of God's grace. The Word incarnate is the fullest revelation of God's grace. Verses 16 and 17, he writes, "And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." That statement, grace upon grace, the preposition John uses there, could even be translated to say this, grace in place of grace. As if John is saying this, yes, God had shown us grace before. The law was given through Moses, right? The law covenant God made with Israel, Mount Sinai. That's a gracious work of God to redeem a people and to enter into covenant with them. But we who live in the era of the new covenant, we know a new grace in place of grace. Grace and truth. Grace in the fullest sense. What is really grace we understand to be now through Jesus Christ. And John mentions that He is full of grace and truth, which appear to be the New Testament equivalents of an Old Testament pair of words that come in a number of places, but begin in Exodus 34. In Exodus 34, Moses has asked God, "Show me Your glory." And God hides Moses in the cleft of a rock and passes by before him. And to show him His glory, God proclaims His name to Moses. And He says to Moses that He is the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, or grace, and faithfulness, or truth. Grace, truth, steadfast love, faithfulness. This pair of terms will appear over and over and over in the Old Testament as a shorthand way of referring to God's very name and character. So John is telling us here that we see the fullness of God's character revealed in His Son, Jesus Christ, who is the fullest revelation of His grace. And then seventh, John tells us in verse 18 that the Word is God made visible. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. Everything John has said about the Word to this point has prepared him to make this statement. Because who is qualified to reveal God to us except God Himself? There's an exercise I like to do with some of my classes from time to time at Augustine School. And that is to write on the board a vertical line. And on one side of it, I'll put God. And on the other side, I'll say everything else. And then I'll ask the students, what is it that makes God different from everything else? What do we put on this side of the board that's different from what goes on this side of the board? Because I want them to think, what is the real basis for us to understand the distinction between creator and creature? And sometimes there'll be answers given that might sound plausible at first, but then when you think about them, you see they're not really right. So someone might say, for example, well, God is spiritual, everything else is physical. That's not really the case, is it? Angels, for example, are spiritual beings, and yet they're different from God. So that's not quite the right category. And over time, we'll discuss these things, and finally I'll guide them to an understanding that what we put on the God side of the board is uncreated, and what we put on the everything else side of the board is created. God alone is uncreated and therefore self-sufficient. Everything else is created and therefore dependent. Now, the reason this matters is because we have to ask this question. On which side of the board does Jesus belong? If Jesus is on our side of the board, if Jesus is a created being, it doesn't matter how exalted He is. It doesn't matter how amazing He is. He is still more like us than He is like God, if He's on our side of the board. And as many false teachers in the history of the church have held, that's where Jesus belongs. He's on our side of the board. He may be the highest of all things on this side of the board, but He's still on our side. He's still a created being. If that is the case, He is more like us than He is like God. He cannot cross the infinite divide between God and man. And if that is the case, if Jesus were a created being, how could He ever reveal God to us? If He is a created being and not fully God, then we don't really know God at all. God remains hidden in mystery, shut up within Himself and forever cut off from us. The revelation we have in Christ is not truly a revelation of God, and our salvation has just been called into question. The whole gospel has been undermined. But thanks be to God, Jesus Christ is on God's side of the board. He is God made visible. He is, therefore, able to bring us to God. Give thanks to God that in giving Himself to us, God did not send a middleman. He gave us Himself in the person of His Son. And so that's the first thing for us to wonder at this morning, that in the incarnation, God has made Himself known. Second, in the incarnation, God has fulfilled His prophetic word. In the incarnation, God has fulfilled His prophetic word, as we see in verses 6 to 8 and then verse 15. We have this story in Luke's gospel at the time of the resurrection where Jesus, risen from the dead, appears to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And there He opens the Scriptures to them so that they can understand how the whole story was pointing forward to the death of the Messiah, followed by His resurrection and exaltation. And after that conversation, one of the disciples says to the other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while He talked to us on the road, while He opened the Scriptures to us?" And that is a feeling, I believe, that true believers have when they see the Scripture fitting together in a new way. Has your heart ever burned within you when God opened up new understanding to the Scripture? When He showed you how this fits together in a way you'd never seen before, and how all of it is leading up to His Son, Jesus Christ. The point here I want us to understand is that in the incarnation, God did not just drop Jesus out from the sky into a scenario where there was no context prior to that. He came in the middle of a story that had been building up for centuries, a prophetic word that had been foretelling for centuries that the Messiah would come. When Jesus came, He didn't come to give an entirely new message that was totally disconnected from everything that came before. He came to fulfill the Law and the Prophets. And the last in the line of prophets was this man whom the author John calls John. A little confusing there. Just remember this. The author John never refers to himself by name through the gospel. So whenever you see John in John's gospel, it refers to John the Baptist, not John the author. So what the author tells us about John the Baptist is that he came to bear witness to Christ. That he came as a forerunner, to lend his testimony as the last in a long line of prophets leading up to this grand fulfillment of God's prophetic word. And specifically what he said is recorded in verse 15, where John says, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" Interesting to note here that we know from Luke's gospel, John the Baptist was actually about 6 months older than Jesus. And yet, he's saying that Jesus was before him and therefore ranks above him. John recognizes in some way, we don't know for sure how much detail he knew at this point, but John the Baptist recognized in Jesus a transcendent glory that would even imply a preexistence of his own birth. John can see that, and therefore he testifies to Jesus, points away from himself. Something you'll notice if you read John's gospel all the way through, is that every time John the Baptist speaks, he's pointing away from himself and to Christ. And in fact, his last recorded words in this gospel will be chapter 3, verse 30, where he says, "He must increase and I must decrease." This is God's way of showing us that He did not just send us His Son and then leave us to figure it all out. No, He has interpreted everything He has done through the prophetic word, and Jesus is the fulfillment of every promise God has made. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20, "For all the promises of God find their yes in Him." So Jesus comes in a context where He fulfills what God had promised long ago, where He fulfills what John the Baptist had promised would be fulfilled. That brings us into the third point here. In the incarnation, God has entered the world. In the incarnation, God has entered the world in verses 9 through 11 and verse 14. In verses 9 and 14, John will make the point once in each verse, so twice total, that the Word who was with God and who was God has now entered the world. He'll say it in verse 9, "The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world." In verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So twice he notes that Jesus came into the world as a man. But the first time he goes on to say that there was a negative response to Jesus, a response of unbelief by the majority. The second time he notes that not everyone rejected Jesus. So note here in verses 9 through 11, the negative response where John writes of the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Now, that verb where, that John uses in verse 9, enlightens, the true light which enlightens everyone, that is a verb that does not seem to indicate an internal work. That is, John is not saying here the true light that gives inward spiritual light to everyone. It seems in context that John is speaking more in terms of the true light which shines the light and exposes everyone. And that fits better the context of John's gospel as a whole, because in John's gospel as a whole, when Jesus speaks of the light of the world, it is a light that exposes, a light that shines and therefore reveals the hearts of men. Where is your heart? Do you love God and do you seek Him, or do you love the deeds of darkness? This is the division of humanity in John's gospel, and the light exposes the difference. How you respond to Jesus reveals where your heart is. And John is making this point to show us that everyone has to decide what he will do with Jesus. Everyone in this world. You will either be revealed as those who love light or those who refuse to believe and refuse to believe because they love the deeds of darkness. And John's point here is that the majority are in unbelief. In verse 10, he notes that even though the Creator of the world had come to the world did not recognize Him. The world did not know its own Creator when Jesus came. John uses the word world here customarily throughout his gospel to speak of the world in rebellion against God. And that's what he's speaking of here. The rebellious world did not know its own Creator. But then in verse 11, it becomes even more shocking. Because of all people in the world, we could understand the pagans not accepting Him, but of all people in the world, Israel, surely Israel would receive their Messiah. They'd been waiting for Him. They had heard prophecies and promises of His coming. They were longing for the kingdom of the Messiah. And yet, John testifies that even when He came to His own people did not receive Him. He came not in fulfillment of the job description that they had created for Messiah, but He came to be His own kind of Messiah, the one who came to address their sin. They wanted a Messiah who would fulfill their personal wishes and dreams. He came as a Messiah to address their hearts and their sin. And because he did, they rejected him. But in making this point, John notes that not everyone rejected Jesus. In verse 14, he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." John 1:14 is Christmas in a nutshell. The Word became flesh. In the incarnation, God the Son did not deduct one iota from His deity, did not subtract in the least from His godness, but added to Himself a human nature so that He became man while remaining fully God. And as the God-man, He came into the world, and John says, "We beheld His glory." But before he says that, he mentions that he dwelt among us. The Greek verb there actually could be translated, "He pitched his tent among us." And of course, pitching a tent suggests the tabernacle that traveled in the wilderness, the tent that represented the presence of God with Israel. And of course, that tent was accompanied by glory. When Moses erected the tabernacle in the wilderness, the glory of the Lord descended. The visible manifestation of God descended to show God is here with His people. John tells us the true tabernacle, the true presence of God dwelt among us. He was with us and we beheld His glory with our own eyes. We did not see a cloud from heaven coming down upon Him. But what we saw instead was the glory of the incarnate Son of God. The glory of a teacher, a rabbi, a master who humbles himself to wash the feet of his disciples. The glory of a man who would reach out in love toward an outcast Samaritan woman. The glory of a Savior who gave up his life and died on the shameful cross for the sins of the world. This is the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. We beheld His glory. God Himself entered the world in the incarnation, and the world was clueless. And so it remains to this day. The world remains clueless. But this is exactly what we should expect. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. The recognition of the glory of God in Jesus Christ is always going to be, until Christ comes again, I believe the teaching of Scripture is that it's going to be a minority position. This is a world darkened by sin. We will be out of the mainstream if we follow Christ. But we have to be okay with that. In fact, we should draw our resources to persevere outside the mainstream by the knowledge that doing so is absolutely worth it. Like the man who found a treasure buried in a field and covered it back up, he immediately ran so that he could sell everything he had and go buy that field. When he did that, did this man lament and moan and cry and whine over the fact that he was losing everything? No, he did it in joy. He did it in utter joy that he had the opportunity to take possession of a treasure that no one else could see. If we have seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, it should give us the internal strength to say, whatever I have to lose to follow Him in this world is worth it. He is the treasure buried in the field. He is worth losing everything for. Because we have seen His glory. The world doesn't see it, but we do. And so we come finally to the middle section of the text, the point where John places his greatest emphasis. Number 4, in the incarnation, God has created a family. In the incarnation, God has created a family, verses 12 and 13. Jesus came to his own people, Israel, and his own people did not receive him. But verse 12 shows a contrast to that. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. The many reject him, but the few who receive him by believing in his name are brought into the family of God as his children. They receive the blessing of sonship as a share in the sonship of Jesus Christ. Now, what this means for you, if you are a believer in Christ today, is that the very love of the Father for the Son, the greatest love imaginable, the greatest power in all of existence that you can imagine, the love of the Father for the Son, that love is directed toward you because you are in the Son. The love of the Father for the Son is the love of the Father for you in the Son. Jesus will make this exact point in chapter 17 in his high priestly prayer to the Father. He says in John 17, verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, his disciples, even as you loved me. The love of the Father for His Son is the love of the Father for you if you are in His Son. And that means that the destiny of the Son of God is your destiny as well. The inheritance that has been promised to Him has been promised to you in Him. You have become children of God. One of the richest blessings of our understanding of God as Trinity is the realization that God has always been a Father. There was never a time when God became Father. He has always been Father. Because the Son has always been, therefore the Father has always been a Father in relation to the Son. There was never a time when He was not Father. Now think about this for a minute. There was a time, if you can speak of before time, I know that's a paradox, but let's just use that as a way of thinking. There was, before time ever was, God was not a creator. Nor was He a ruler. He hadn't created anything. There wasn't anything for Him to rule over. So, if we want to think, who is God at the very essence of His identity? Can we say He's creator? He is a creator, He is ruler, but that's not the essence of His identity. He very well could have been Himself without ever creating and ruling anything. See? But there is no possible world, no possible way we can conceive of God not being a Father. Because He has always been Father of the Son. And that means there was never a time when the Father didn't lavish His fatherly love upon the Son. Which means in turn that in making us His children, God doesn't have to learn how to be a father to us. It's not out of character for Him when we come into His family. He's not learning a new skill set, a new character disposition to be our Father. He is being eternally who He is toward us because we are in His Son. Adoption into the family of God, therefore, is, I believe, the New Testament picture of our salvation that comes nearest to the heart of God. There's a number of different pictures. There are a number of different pictures. Grammar police, right? In the New Testament, there are all kinds of pictures for our salvation. Justification, which is being declared right with God before the law. Sanctification, being set apart as holy to God. Glorification, being glorified in the Son. Redemption, being bought back to belong to God. Deliverance from our enemies. There's all these different ways the Bible pictures our salvation. But of all of these, adoption, I think, communicates most clearly what it means for us to be saved. It is to be brought into the family of God as His children. And John hints at or suggests adoption in verse 12. But then when we come to verse 13, he switches the metaphor from adoption to birth and speaks of us not being adopted into the family, but born into the very family of God. He notes here that those who believe in His name were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He shows us that behind our faith, logically prior to our faith, is the power and action of God to bring us to salvation. There is a supernatural work that God does in the hearts of His elect people that draws them to faith in His Son, without which they would be utterly hopeless. In fact, John is so concerned to show us that this being born again, as he'll call it in chapter 3, this being born again or being born of God, this is not a natural work of ours. This is not something that any human action can produce. So concerned is he to show us this that he'll make the point three times. Three different ways he'll tell us, it's not this. You get it? It's not this. It is not this. What does he say? They were born not of blood. Speaking of our bloodlines of descent. That is, being a descendant of Abraham doesn't make you automatically a child of God. The children of God are not born because of their descent from Abraham. Nor of the will of the flesh. That is, by any human action that takes place in this natural world that we live in. Not any natural human process, the will of the flesh. Nor the will of man, he'll say. In fact, perhaps it could even be translated, nor by the will of a husband, as if to indicate the decision of a husband to initiate the act that leads to the birth of a child, impregnating his wife, you see. So John is telling us it is not through any of these spheres of human activity. It is not through anything that we could possibly do that we are born into the family of God. But we are instead, as John says, born of God. We call this regeneration. The act by which God makes us into new creatures, gives us new hearts, opens our eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ today, it is not because you are smarter or more clear-headed or in any other way better than those who do not believe. It is because God, in His grace, has opened your eyes to see the truth. You have been born of God by grace alone. Now, although John doesn't mention it here, we know from Matthew and Luke that Jesus was conceived and born of a virgin. Isn't that entirely fitting? That God, by sending His Son to us, did so outside of the natural means of human generation. And He shows us that salvation is entirely His work. Our response to this should be deep gratitude, profound humility, and awestruck wonder at the reach of God's grace. Have you seen the glory of God revealed in the incarnation and redemptive work of Jesus Christ? Has His divine glory moved you to give up living for yourself so that you might become His disciple? If not, I want to warn you that the wrath of God hangs over your head. John 3:36 tells us later on in this very gospel, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And John uses that verb, remains. Very significant verb. Something cannot remain unless it's already there to begin with. And in saying the wrath of God remains on the one who does not obey the Son, John is saying that those who do not obey the Son, those who are outside of Christ, are hanging under the threat of the wrath of God at all times. And that one day, even though you may not feel it in your experience because you've been able to get away with sin for the duration of your life to this point, one day God will answer every sin. One day, a day of judgment will come, the wrath of God will be revealed, and all who do not believe the Son will be cast into an eternal hell away from the presence of God, isolated from all that is good forever. And if you fall under the wrath of God, you will remain long ages of endless torment in hell. And after thousands and thousands and thousands of ages have passed, you will see before you an unending corridor that remains. Eternity will be undiminished even after all of that time has passed. The only possible response to such a destiny is utter despair. For hell is a place of absolute hopelessness. But the good news is that God's mercy is extended to you now. This is the hour of His patience. The Son of God, who became a man and was born in Bethlehem of Judea, did not remain a baby. He grew up. And at every point of His life, He obeyed God. But He willingly laid down His life, not for His sins. He had no sins, but He laid down His life for the sins of all who would believe in Him. And on the third day, God raised Him from the dead, delivering Him from the penalty of death, and has now seated Him at his right hand, where He rules over all things, and He now proclaims, "Repent, turn away from your sins, believe in the gospel, and you will escape the judgment that is to come. You will have eternal life." If you have never trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation from your sins, I call upon you to do that today. And then to declare to the world that you belong to Him by being baptized, to show your death and resurrection with Christ. If you are a baptized believer who is a member in good standing with a church that believes this gospel that I've just proclaimed, first, give thanks to God that you who belong in hell will never see it. There is nothing that distinguishes you from people who are already in hell except the grace of God, bringing you into His family through new birth that has brought you to faith. Give thanks to God for His mercy. You will not see hell because God has not held back for you. If that's you, if you're a member in good standing with an evangelical church, I invite you to come with thanksgiving to the Lord's Supper, where we express once more our faith in the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ, crucified and risen for our sins. Let us eat and drink with the assurance that God was and is indeed still one of us. Would you bow? And let's prepare to pass the bread and the cup.